So when I started my first real job at about 13, I was a paper boy. And I've pretty much been continuously employed since that moment. And so that means I've had quite a few different jobs and been in a lot of different fields. And I'll tell you, one job stuck out as the absolute worst. The absolute worst. It was working as a cashier or slash customer service representative for a retail sports supply store. Now, it wasn't the hardest work. In fact, it was one of the easiest jobs I've ever had, but there's something about this particular job that made it terrible. See, when I was a groundskeeper, I would come in and the lawn would be shaggy, there would be weeds in the mulch bed, there would be edging needed on the sidewalk, and after I was done, it would look beautiful. And I could go home saying, oh, I did that today. When I was working as a waiter, you know, I would leave my job with a stack of ones saying, hey, this is why I went to work. When I worked in retail, well, at the end of the shift, at the end of the day, we tried to make it look like nothing happened there that day. You know, you go in, it looks a certain way, and besides missing a few pieces here and there, and perhaps maybe a new shipment that came in that morning, pretty much everything looks the same. And you don't really get paid that day. It's just kind of like, you know, I wait a couple weeks and then I get paid for work that I did a long time ago. And so there's nothing to tell me, nothing to show me that I could see the fruit of my labor. Nothing that showed me, hey, this is why you did what you did. And so I hated that job. And eventually, I left, and it was a glorious day when I left. But here's the thing. I mean, if you're cynical enough, raise your hand if you're cynic. Yeah, there we go. Thanks. Me too. You'd say, hey, you know, if you stop and think about it, every job you've had is like that, right? I mean, they're all, in some sense, they seem meaningless and pointless and purposeless, right? Yeah, you can see the fruit of your labor when you mow the lawn, but in 5 to 7 days, guess what? You're going to have to do it all over again. Yeah, you can say, hey, this is why I went to work as a waiter, but ultimately that money's going to run out. By the time you leave for your shift, all your customers that you serve, they're already hungry again. You know, you didn't really do anything. That's kind of the problem of the human experience, isn't it? It's, you know, we're engaged in work all of our lives, and yet, when we really stop to think about it, we're not really doing anything. We're not really purposeful. We don't really have meaning, if you will. And this isn't a new thing. I mean, this is what the philosophers of our age are telling us, but it's not a new philosophy. It's not a new idea. I mean, we have in the Bible, when you read Ecclesiastes, what does he say? He says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaning. It's just chasing after a wind. You know, I pursue wealth and I become wealthy, and then I guess what? I have to die and leave it to a fool. I build monuments to myself, but in a few hundred years, I'm not going to be remembered. I can pursue pleasure, but it doesn't really do anything. It's just a continual feeding of whatever I desire, and it doesn't actually get anything done. And I can pursue wisdom, but guess what? I die right along with the fool. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And we're trapped in this idea where, you know, it seems like our entire life at some level is meaningless. Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors and theologians, he gives this example. You know, say I decided to say, hey, can you meet me tomorrow in Elizabeth City? Let's meet at 2:00. Now, what all of you would be thinking is, well, why? I mean, some of you might be polite and not ask that question and just show up and thank God for you. But most of us would be saying, well, why do you want me to meet you? If I'm going to take out time to drive to Elizabeth City to meet and sit down with you, I want to have a reason. And yet, most of us, we never stop to ask why for our entire life. And what we're stuck with in this day, especially in our current culture and climate, where with a world that has rejected God, is we're being consumed by utter meaninglessness. I'm going to give you a few quotes from famous philosophers, and you probably don't know them, and you probably don't care, and that's okay. But I want to show them to you, because this isn't just some like attack, some straw man that I'm building up to knock down. This is what our culture believes. This is behind just the teaching that our youth are getting all the time. If it's not the text, it's the subtext of what's going on. And so this is what Bertrand Russell, if you know who he is, he says, all labor, love, and genius are destined for extinction in the vast death of the solar system, resulting in unyielding despair. I mean, it's a very bleak picture. It says, hey, listen, ultimately, we don't matter. All that we do, all the relationships that we have, all the things that we live for our entire lives, all the jobs that we have, they're just as pointless as my cashier job at the Sports Authority. There's no real meaning. And we want to believe that there's meaning. Our hearts are built to believe that we have some meaning, that we have something and we're part of something that matters. And yet when we think about it, in this culture that has rejected God, we have to say, no, there is no meaning. There is no meaning. And so what does our culture do? You'll see the fruits of this. Once they say, well, this is what Stephen Jay Gould, he's a scientist and philosopher, and he's pretty well respected in the world. But he says this, life has no meaning, and though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating. We must construct those answers for ourselves. So our world, in seeing that, hey, you know, we don't really have meaning, we don't really have purpose, what we're here for doesn't really matter in the large scope of things. And he's saying, well, no, it's terrible and awful and horrendous, but what we can think of, hey, we can construct our own meaning. We can find our own identity. We don't need to be put under the bondage of some other purpose or meaning, or we don't have to be constricted by anything else. We are free to choose our own meaning and purpose. Isn't that great? And this is the philosophy behind Pepsi's new thing: live for now, right? Live for now, which is very fitting for a sugary drink with high fructose corn syrup. Don't worry about the future. It just beat out McDonald's' proposed new slogan: your fourth triple bypass is free. Don't think about the future. Don't think about the results. Just live for now. And this is not a new philosophy at all. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going through this series about, Jesus's post-resurrection ministry. You know, I mean, we focus a lot in the Christian tradition, and rightfully so, on the cross, his death, his resurrection. But, you know, Jesus, his ministry didn't stop at the empty tomb. It's continued on. And Paul here is, and this is a fairly famous chapter, he's arguing for the resurrection. Apparently in Corinth there were people who were saying, no, there is no resurrection. That's kind of silly. When we die, we stay dead. And Paul, for a moment, he's arguing for it. He's like, no. If that's true, then Christ wasn't raised. And Christ was raised. I've seen him. You know, our friends have seen him. You know, 500 witnesses have seen him. No, he's definitely raised. And guess what? We will be too, those who are in him. But he humors them. He says, well, what if you're right? What if you're right? And we're going to start at verse 30. He asks them this question. So why are we, you know, the ministers of the gospel, why are we putting ourselves in danger at every hour? Why are we putting ourselves in a situation where we could die and suffer, where we're rejected? Why are we doing that? And then he skipped down to verse 32. He goes on, he says, if with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, you know, even in the New Testament time, Paul is quoting kind of the philosophy of our day. It's the same philosophy. If God's not real, if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope, guess what? There's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no life. So what's the best thing we can do? We can live for now. We can eat and drink. We can find out whatever our appetites are and try to construct some meaning around that. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? The best thing that we can do is just to enjoy the life that we have. But Paul is living something entirely different, isn't he? Because this is a very unsatisfying life. It seems satisfying. It seems satisfying at first, and we can be like, oh, yes, we get to construct our own meaning. We get to live how we want. We get to enjoy life however we want. But ultimately, there's a reckoning. It's a placebo. And as we get older and older, we realize just how terrible that placebo is, how it makes us waste our life, how we show up for a meeting and find ourselves having wasted the hours of our day, but except it's in our entire life. And this is why he was the dean of the Yale Law School. He wrote the book last year called Confessions of a Born-Again Pagan. And he's not a Christian at all, but this is what he came to believe. He said, you know, this idea that we just have to suck it up and just have this stoic mindset about what's the meaninglessness of life, you know, it worked for me in my 20s, my 30s, my 40s and 50s, but it just stopped working for me. And he goes on, it became clearer and clearer to me that the meaning of my life, the meaning of my commitments, my attachments, couldn't for me be ultimately secure in any way that I would find entirely satisfying or personally convincing unless I could relate all of that, my life, to something that was not touched by time. And unless I could do that, I wouldn't really be at home. I wouldn't really be at home. While this notion of Stephen Jay Gould and what our culture says, that, hey, we can construct our own meaning, just find out what your appetite is and satisfy it. Eat and drink, because guess what? Tomorrow we die. Don't worry about it. It's liberating. And ultimately, Kahneman says, no, it's not. It works for me in the short term, but ultimately, there's a reckoning to it. And this is exactly what Paul's dealing with these people who say, no, there's not a resurrection. And he says, well, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I living beyond, why am I living for in a vocation, a calling, where the more and more successful I am, the more I suffer. The better I get at what I do, the more I practice it, the more I suffer, the more I am hated, the more pain that I'm caused. Why would I do such a thing? There's nothing there for me. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if there's nothing else beyond the grave, why would I do anything but that? And later on, he writes to these exact same church, and he details a lot of the things that he suffered, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, you know, I've had far more imprisonments with countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger in the sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty and without food, cold and naked. Why would I do that? See, Paul, he realized something, that there's something in life that's bigger than me. There's something in life that's bigger than my own appetites. There's something in life that I can engage in that's better than just eating and drinking for tomorrow I'm going to die. And what is that? What would possess a man to give up all that, to go through all those hardships, to go through all that turmoil and struggle and pain? Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus. So let's skip back to to verse 24. And he's outlining what Jesus is doing. He's saying, hey, listen, he was raised from the dead, and all those who are in him are raised from the dead. And now what is he doing? What is Jesus up to? So then it will come the end, you know, after the resurrection of the people, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's not talking about the one who put all things in subjection. So verse 28, when all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. I know there's kind of, Paul has a way of rambling at times, it seems, or kind of getting confusing, and we can get lost in his words. But basically, this is what he's saying. Right now, Jesus is still at work. Since the resurrection, Jesus has been at work to destroy all powers, all authorities in this world. And what's Paul talking about with powers and authorities? Well, he's kind of using that phrase, kind of like how John uses the world in his gospel, or Babylon in the book of Revelation. It's shorthand to talk about all the things in this world that are opposed to God and his reign over them. And Christ is destroying them. He's bringing them to nothing. He did so by his death. And the last thing he's going to destroy is death itself, the last thing that rages against God and his kingdom and his will for his people. And what Jesus is doing is he's clearing the way. He's clearing out all the things that oppose God so that, what's it say in verse 28? That God may be all in all. He's clearing out all the things that oppose God's glory so that God, his glory, can fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That Christ is setting up something that's eternal. He's setting up something that goes beyond the moment. And so Paul views himself and his life as part of that very same story, as part of the place where God has already begun to clear out the things that oppose God and put in God's glory. And this is not just true of Paul, but this is God's work for all of creation. And Paul sees himself as part of that story. So Paul, he's able to live. He's able to work. He's able to find himself in something that's so much bigger than himself that he's willing and eager and desirous to suffer, to be in danger, to almost die, and ultimately to die, because guess what? He's part of something that's eternal. Because Christ is at work, even now, destroying the powers of this world. And that's good news. And when we're in the world, it doesn't ever seem that way, does it? Because, I can guarantee you, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, when they would think about, hey, is the Roman Empire going to end? No. It's far too big. It's far too vast. It's far too powerful. But Rome is a shadow of what it once was. I had a seminary professor who, during the Cold War, got a chance to teach in Estonia the gospel. And he's talking to pastors, and he was telling them that, oh, no, the USSR is going to fall. And they said, no, that can't happen. It's far too big, far too powerful. It's far too strong. But it fell. In America, it seems, it's far too powerful. We're going to live forever. But yet, nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, they rise and they fall, but the kingdom of God stands forever. Because God is at work. He began it at the resurrection, and he's continuing it today, and he's continuing it through his church. And so Paul, he closes his argument. It's a fairly long argument. And so in verse 58, he's saying, all this is happening. This is what Christ is up to. And he's going to raise those who are in him from the dead, and the world is going to be transformed, and the glory of God is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that God would be all in all, because guess what? The guy who was risen from the dead, he's behind it. And so, this is what he says. This is how he concludes it. He says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. See, because Christ has risen from the dead, guess what? There's more for us. There's more given to us than the life that's presented by the philosophers of our age. This idea that all we have, the best that we can do is to construct our own identity and our own purpose and then eat and drink because for tomorrow we die. And Paul says, no, there's something more for the Christian. There's something more for the person who's in Jesus. There's something more for the people who are at work building the kingdom of God. And so how do you live? What are the marks of this person who's been transformed and is joining Jesus, participating with Jesus in his work? Well, he gives us a few here. Sorry, it says marks of the Christian. If you could. The first mark is courage and perseverance. Courage and perseverance, right? This is the same thing that marked Paul's own mission and vision, isn't it? Right, as he was persevering and being courageous as he had to deal with all these trials and hardships. So what does he say? My beloved, be steadfast and immovable. And why are we able to do that? Why can he face death? Well, he can face death because he knows there's a resurrection. See, in Jesus, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he took away the last tool of the tyrant. The last tool. You know, the tyrants of the world, the Caesars of the world, the media of the world, they can shame you. They can put you down. They can try to humiliate you, but their last tool is always this. We can kill you. We can bring your life to nothing. And yet Jesus, by being raised from the dead, has taken away that last tool. The last thing that we can be afraid of, the last thing that we can fear. He's brought it to nothing. So how does the Christian view this work? Well, with courage and perseverance, with diligence to keep on, because guess what? We're not just eating and drinking for tomorrow we die. We're part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We're part of something that's purposeful and has life and can do all these things. So we can suffer even when the world can't. This is the second thing, an exclusive devotion. So he says, you know, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord. This is, you know, what he's talking about here is having all your life committed to the work of God. Now, let me clarify here. Paul is not writing to professional gospel workers. He's not writing simply to missionaries and pastors and prophets and apostles or teachers. He's not writing just to them. He's writing to the whole church. He's writing to the everyday Christian, the one who has their own job, who has to clock in from 9 to 5 and then come home. And Paul's saying, listen, let all your life, including that part of work, be abounding in the work of the Lord. That at some way, at some level, that when we devote our lives to God and his kingdom, that the work that we toil with our entire life can be transformed. It can be part of the work of God. It can be part of God's process to fill the earth with his glory. It can be part of all that. That work can become worship. And the third thing is this. Because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. That God gives us an unwavering hope. So the marks of the Christian worker, the marks of the Christian, courage and perseverance, devotion, and a hope. All the these are the things that set you apart as people in this world, in a world where the best thing that you can hope for is to eat and drink for tomorrow you die, that we have an unwavering hope. See, when the world when the world has that idea that the best thing that we can hope for is to eat and drink, you know, ultimately, the big problem with that, and there's many, but the big problem is that is this. If you're constructing your own meaning, that you have your own appetites, your thirsts, suffering not only hurts you, but it destroys all your meaning. You're left with nothing. If your meaning comes from you enjoying your life, then suffering not only hurts you, but it destroys all that you're about. That you can't see beyond that. You can't go beyond that. There's no net gain with suffering if that's all there is. And Paul says, no. There's a wavering hope that what we do in the Lord, we're not doing in vain. That all that we do in the Lord, he's going to transform and redeem and glorify, and it's going to be part of eternity. And so we have, what do we have? Courage, devotion, and a hope. And nothing that the world can do, nothing that the tyrants can do, nothing that death can do can destroy those things from us. And this is why C.S. Lewis, he's one of my favorite authors, this is what he writes. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. That, you know, we like to think that, well, he goes on and says, the apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Roman ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. By heaven, he means the world that God is creating through Christ. And it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so effective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. That what's given to the people of God is not just what's written in the past. It's not just getting to heaven. It's not just getting out of this time of suffering and to getting to paradise. It's something that's much greater. It's a hope that endures. It's courage that perseveres. And it's a devotion that infuses your life with purpose and meaning. We serve a good God, don't we? And so what would happen if here at EMC, everyone took this message and just ran with it? What would we see? What would we see as a community if we really decided, hey, listen, there's an eternal inheritance that I can be investing in right now, in my work, in my life, in my community? Well, what I think that we would see, one of the things that we would see is, and this is going to be a short list, much shorter than it could be, is that in our spheres of influence, in our world, in our work, in our school, in our, you know, whatever community we're a part of, we're going to find a courage to share the gospel. Because I know it's tough, especially for students. You know, you share the gospel with somebody, and it's like, whoa, social suicide. Or at work, and it's just like, you know, there'll be places that say, listen, you cannot share the gospel, and if you do, it's a fireable offense. We'll take you to HR. It's offensive, but guess what? It's not more politically incorrect to share the gospel now than in Paul's age, was it? Right? I mean, that's why Paul was suffered so much. It was the most politically incorrect. He's stripping the power of the Caesars and the tyrants and the rulers, and he said, hey, I'm going to share the gospel anyway, even if I die. Second thing, prayer would undergird our entire life. I mean, I'm there with you when, you know, if you struggle to pray. Prayer sometimes is the hardest work I have to do every single week. And of course it is. Why would we expect that the most important work would be the easiest? Why would we think that that joining God in what he wants to do in this world would be easy. It's hard. It's laborious. It can be tedious. It can be boring. But this is where God begins to transform the minds and the hearts of his people. This is where God puts on you. He shows you what the work of the Lord actually is. How are we supposed to engage in the work of the Lord in our everyday life if we don't actually spend time letting God speak to us? How are we supposed to be transforming our worlds? How are we supposed to be joining Jesus in clearing out the space and the powers and the authorities that rule rage against God and to bring God's glory in if we don't actually know what God is up to? What would happen if we became a community that every day, all the time, we became a community that's ceaselessly praying and asking God to show us, to reveal to us, to speak to us, to let us participate with him in what he's doing in this world? What would happen in our church if we became a church that prayed constantly for God to show up, that he would take the reins of all that's going to happen, that he would reach the lost, that he would bring the people here, that he would raise himself up triumphantly? What would happen if we prayed as a body constantly? I think great things. And lastly, right, things that would change. Courage to evangelize. Undergirding our lives with prayer constantly. And the third thing I'm going to talk about is this. The giving of ourselves, our time, our money, our energy would expound extravagantly. I know there's many people here who do that all the time, and we thank you. It's amazing. It's amazing when people say, listen, I'm so committed to this church reaching the world that I'm going to spend thousands of dollars to build a sign just to show people, hey, there's hope. There's more to life than eating and drinking for tomorrow you die. Or the people who say, hey, listen, I'm so committed to what God is going to do, I'm going to sponsor a kid who's going to camp because I know there's kids that can't afford it, and I know at camp, people meet with God. God changes lives there. And we have people throughout, and I'm not going to name names, but there's people out here who are giving constantly and selflessly and faithfully because they realize, listen, I don't want to invest simply in my everyday. I don't want to be like the world where all my investments goes to eating and drinking because I'm going to die tomorrow. But guess what? I can invest my life, my time, my energy in something that's eternal. And we have tons of people here who do that. And we can do more. We can love God more fully. We can be more steadfast and immovable in engaging with God in our work. We have an incredible, incredible opportunity as a people that the God of the universe has given us through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and what he's continuing to do, an opportunity to escape the meaninglessness, the absurdity, the purposelessness of this world, the things that our world tries to ignore as best as they can. But as the people of God, we have a hope, and that's good news. Let's pray. Kind Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. We thank you that you have not just called us just to get away from this earth, just to get to heaven, but you have called us to a deep and fulfilling and purposeful life, that even in suffering, that we can engage in your purposes for this world. Father, as we take communion, as we actively participate in your life and death and resurrection, we ask that you would breathe into your people a purpose and a hope and a courage. And Father, we pray this in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.